morning our guest speaker is almost the same man that we've been hearing earlier in the week, but this morning our OHP operator is going to bring us a message. Would you please welcome Stephen Cook-Roger.
I've discovered I've got a new spiritual gift this morning. I didn't know anything about. And I do apologise for the fact that I wasn't very good at it. And I was just happily enjoying the worship and then suddenly realised we were singing words that weren't up there because I hadn't moved it down fast enough. It's a reminder to me about how all our gifts are needed in the life of the church, and that sometimes we think the upfront gifts are very, very important, and the overhead projector operator or the giver out of the hymn books is less important. Sometimes we have a completely unbiblical view of spiritual gifts. We have a ranking order in our minds. We think that a sort of preaching and teaching and some of the miracle stuff of the spiritual gifts are very important, and hospitality and administration and those other gifts aren't as important. But I want to ask you whether, if you were very hungry, you would prefer a sermon or a good meal. And I think then you'll realise how important all the spiritual gifts are in their operation together, and how God wants us all to be working together in the body of Christ. Tonight, when I come to look at Ephesians, the evening's going to have a mission emphasis. I'm very much looking forward to unpacking Ephesians tonight. Not looking forward to doing it this morning, but just to give you a clue that we'll be coming to look at this great mission theme of passing on the good news, all of us. I want folk to see mission tonight, not simply in terms of overseas mission, but mission in terms of the great global task in every street of the planet, whether it's the street where we live or the street where somebody lives in another country. So do turn to the book of Ephesians this morning. That's not our theme for this morning. And we'll continue on. We're getting there slowly. If you've been here morning by morning, we're very slowly working our way through this book, and I hope that you're finding it exciting. And when at the end of the week, on Sunday night, you discover that I don't get anywhere near the end of the book of Ephesians, then I want to encourage you to go back to the book and enjoy it and read it again. Can I say that I feel incredibly boringly dressed this morning, compared with your leader of worship, who for once in my ministry, words fail me in terms of this superb waistcoat. The Americans call them vests. Do you call them vests? Here, you do. Okay, vest. Okay. Well, whatever you call it, it's wonderful. And I haven't really, I don't think, ever seen anything like it apart from on a pair of pyjamas once, but it's just fantastic. And there are some absolutely outrageous ties around this morning. I was prepared for this trip, you know, coming to Queensland Baptists, and that you would all be a relatively sort of sober crowd and so on, and here I am wearing white shirts and a sober tie, and I shall tell my wife that the next time I or she and I together are planning to come south of the equator, I can bring one or two of my more exciting ties with me. I have got some with various Disney characters on them, and a particularly prophetic tie which features members of the English cricket team. We come to God's Word this morning. Great to study the Word of God together, isn't it? You know, the purpose of Bible study, interestingly enough, I'm sure you're aware of this, but I'll say it, because I think it's important that I'm reminded of it too. The purpose of Bible study is not to study the Bible, but to let the Bible study us. That is actually the purpose. Not that we get cleverer at understanding Greek words or understanding New Testament concepts. That's important. but ultimately that we sit under its authority. You see, the thing about the Bible is of course its timelessness, but we live in an age and generation where authority is challenged at every point. And if we are to understand lordship correctly in terms of Jesus, it will mean that we will constantly have to be putting ourselves under the authority of the Word. And unless we are truly a Bible people, then we won't ever be able to claim genuinely that Jesus is Lord, either of our individual lives or of the church. And there is in some circles a misunderstanding about this, where the Bible is studied and read for its own sake, as if merely acquiring additional knowledge about the Bible is in itself enough. The purpose of acquiring more Bible knowledge is to allow its truth to be better understood in order that my life can be more brought under the lordship of its teaching. And I do think that focus needs to be said and understood. Otherwise, what we find ourselves with is academics looking at Scripture. So I can talk to you about the book of Ephesians, and we can talk about the destination of the letter, and we can talk about the four or five scholarly arguments about whether or not Paul wrote it and how we're sure about that, or we're not so sure, and its destination, and so on and so on. And we can become incredibly erudite in terms of our understanding, but at the end of the day, it doesn't make any difference to the way we live. And of course, the Bible was not written for our education or our entertainment primarily, although it does both educate and entertain. It was written primarily as a textbook for living, to remind us of how great God is, and in the light of the greatness of the deity, to work out how, as his subjects, we ought to be living. And that's one of the great things about the book of Ephesians. It's in a book without an agenda, as I said on the first night. It's not written to combat any particular heresy. It's simply Paul in full flow talking about the splendor of the God who made the universe, the magnificence of his Son, and that agent of redemption, the church, talking about Jesus. And Ephesians is very much God, Jesus, and the church in operation. And we begin this morning by reading one or two verses at the end of chapter 1, and then some initial verses into chapter 2. Verse 22 of chapter 1. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Well, we'll read a little more if we get opportunity to get that far this morning. Verse 22 of Ephesians 1, God placed everything under his feet and appointed him head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The church is the body of Christ. And Ephesians 1 reminds us, right there at the very end of this first chapter, that the purpose of Jesus' coming, his destiny, the reason the Father sent him, was not simply for the personal salvation of those who were to believe, though that is true. It was for a broader vision, that he may fill the church and be Lord of it, and it be his body here on earth. Now it's worth pausing for a moment to get excited about what that means the church is. See, when Jesus was here on earth, we've no idea what he looked like. He lived from birth to his early 30s. A very, very short life. It's not unusual, actually, for people who live very short periods of time to make a significant impact on the world. Mozart, for example, died in his late 20s. There are all sorts of people who are incredibly influential in a short lifespan. But we don't know what the body of Jesus looked like. We have all sorts of artistic impressions, don't we, of what Jesus looked like. Showing him with quite long hair, usually blonde, and with a kind of faraway look in his eyes. It's very interesting the way artists have presented Jesus over the years, usually with a beard, trying to get something of the Jewishness of him. Although it's interesting, as Jesus has been drawn by Western artists, there's been a certain anti-Semitism in those drawings, and the normal Jewish nose is usually reduced a bit on Jesus to make him look more like a good Englishman. And it's interesting the way artists have placed their own cultural values on what the body of Jesus must have looked like. Now, we have no idea what it looked like physically. We don't know his style particularly of operation, the way he walked, how he would have looked, but we know he was fully human. The Bible tells us this. He walked it within roughly 200 miles of his birthplace and not much further. So he lived in a very small part of the world. And yet, in remarkable ways, he said some things which by Christians and non-Christians have been remembered for 2,000 years. There are sayings of Jesus quoted almost every day on our television. Of course, people don't know they're quoting Jesus, or quoting from the Bible. But he has had a massive impact on our culture. But Jesus lived for these 30-odd years, and then he died. And then he rose from the dead and went back to be with his Father in heaven. So his physical body was only on earth for a very, very short period of human history, given the fact that we've been around for thousands and thousands of years before Jesus came, and we've been around for 2,000 years since he came. Those 30 years were a very small section of time. Now, Jesus says, God says, that we, the Church of Jesus, are his body now. And so, although the physical body of Jesus only was around on earth for a very short space of time, his spiritual body, that is, what he accomplished through being here physically, now goes on being accomplished through this group called the church. And so, what he accomplished through his body in terms of his teaching, in terms of the works that he did, in terms of compassion, and in terms of the miraculous invasion of the kingdom, the works, the words, and the wonders of Jesus are now the responsibility of the church of Jesus, because that's his body on earth. And so just as Jesus was involved in words, works, and wonders, so the church of Jesus now, as through the ages, should be involved in works, words, and wonders by his power. Because we are the body of Christ. We are operating in his place, as it were. Now that's a remarkable, it feels almost blasphemous for me to say such a thing. And yet that is what the Bible says about the church. We are God's operational arm on church, on the earth. His son's body working out here. And the church, therefore, is to be just as filled with Jesus as his physical body was filled with his spirit, himself, his personality. You know, when you're in the ministry, you obviously face the issue of death fairly frequently. I've on a number of occasions been called to a home where someone has died, and I'm the very first person there before the doctor has arrived or an ambulance has arrived or anyone arrived, and simply there's a grieving relative and there's a partner who's within moments gone to be with the Lord, and I'm perhaps the first person there, and I see the person and I assure the relatives of my love and comfort, and the doctor may arrive at some later point. But I've discovered over the years that after death it is very clear that although you're looking at features you recognise, there is a very definite sense that the person you knew is gone. They aren't there. That's the shell. The spirit of the man or woman, the real them, the thing which inhabited that body, is now not there. It's with God. Now, you know, I don't understand quite how that works, but I know that's what's true. What happens in the body of Christ is this: the physical body of Jesus is not here. But the Jesus who inhabited that physical body, of course Jesus is now reigning with his Father in heaven, but the spirit of this Jesus, the Jesus, his life, blood flowing through, I don't mean the physical blood, is now reigning and ruling in the church. And so, here we are as the people of God, living out the Christ life in the church. And we are to be filled with this Christ life. And so the church is to be, pleroma is the word here, utterly filled up to the top. And that's why Jesus wants individual Christians to be filled full with him, so that the whole church of Jesus can be filled full with him. And that's why this verse has both a personal and a corporate application. The church is that vessel which is filled full with Jesus, because it is Jesus here on earth, operationally, filled full with his spirit, his presence, all that made him truly him, wants to operate through the church. So individually we need to be filled with this Christ. That has evangelistic implications, actually. When you're filled full, when you can take a container and fill it full to the top, then every time you move it, it spills. On my first day here, we were having coffee time out there, and someone poured me some coffee at the serving hatch, and then we came over here, and someone poured me some milk. And they were generous in their help. And the milk came to the very, very, very top of the cup. And I lifted it very, very gingerly to it, and just about as I got it to my lips, I knocked it slightly and spilt. Not over me, fortunately, but it knocked out because it was full. Now, what God wants to do to make this pleroma real in our lives individually is so fill us with his Son that we are filled full with his Son, so that when we bump into other people, we spill. And what's spills is the fullness of this Jesus onto other people. So as we bang up against other people all the time, we wet them with this Jesus, you see, who's inside us, overflowing and filling out. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 7, where he says, "And from within you, rivers of living water will flow up." And so we're to be filled to the fullness of Christ, and so we kind of do this, you know, going around wetting each other as we bump into each other. When we're filled with the spirit of man, or greed or selfishness, when we bump into each other, either physically or just in conversation, what spills out of our mouths and out of our beings is ungodly and uncaring and unhelpful. And you can tell when you bump into those kind of people, because when you've moved away from them, you don't have a very good feeling inside. You feel dirty and unclean and slightly. Have you ever had those conversations? You can't quite put your finger on what's wrong with it, but you just wish you hadn't had that conversation, because somehow you don't feel you feel dirty inside. So individually we're to be the fullness of Christ, and we must be constantly crying as individual leaders particularly, and I guess most of you occupy a leadership position, to be filled full with Christ. The danger in the Christian ministry, whether you're in pastoral charge or married someone who's in ministry or a deacon or some other leader, is that we just get good at doing our job in the church and we forget that it's not the job that's important as being filled with this Jesus. Do you know, sometimes we spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours working in our own strength to accomplish something that God could accomplish like that if we were only filled with him. And that's why it's important to recognise that the church is the place where the pleroma, the fullness of Jesus, is meant to operate. And Paul longs for individual Ephesians filled full with God, filled full with Him. Now the difficulty with this is that because in the last 25 to 30 years the charismatic movement has polarised the church and has caused people either to be in favour of it or against it, what's happened is the fullness of this Jesus in our lives has often been neglected. Because if we were in favour of the charismatic movement, then we were very keen on things like being filled with the Spirit and so on, and we got excited about that. And if we were against it, then we didn't want to either talk about it, or we weren't sure how biblical it was, and so on. And so what tended to happen is the church got very polarised between those who argued that it was the right thing to do and those who argued that it was the wrong thing to do. And then as I travelled the world, I found people in both camps. Some who thought it was great and some who thought it was terrible, but a lot in both camps who'd never experienced it at all. And so it's one thing to talk about these things as movements and agendas and ideas, but it is quite another to be filled with the fullness of Christ. I have to confess to you that as a preacher of the gospel, I find it far easier to talk about forgiving people than I do to forgive them. And I find it far easier to talk about being filled with this Jesus overflowingly than I do to be filled with this Jesus overflowingly. But I do know that in every point in my life, that is what God wants to do for me, because He knows that without His strength I'm useless and I need to be filled with Him. So the appeal from Paul to Ephesus is the church is the place where Jesus wants to be totally filling everything. And until He fills the people, it's hard to fill the whole thing. So we need to be open this morning to this fullness of this Jesus. It's interesting, in Acts, when Paul went to Ephesus, he met these people who'd been disciples of John the Baptist, who'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. And he had to pray with them and talk with them about what was available for them, their great potential in the things of God. And often in churches we live without recognising the potential of the supernatural resources available for us. The church is Jesus's church, and we need to be filled with Him individually. But also corporately, I think we need to be much more looking at our churches and saying, is Jesus evident here? This is His church. He must be flowing in it, through it, all around it. In all our activities, does this smack of Jesus? Have you ever come away from a church members' meeting and driven home and thought to yourself, that didn't feel much like Jesus to me? That didn't feel much like, you know, God was central there. It felt like we argued and we bickered and we did various things. And of course, it's right to have robust debate in church. Please don't think that I'm arguing that when Jesus fills a church, there's no robust debate. On the contrary, the New Testament is full of stories of at least two men, Peter and Paul, who wanted to be sold out to God, but they didn't always agree. There's a lovely phrase, isn't there, about Paul and Peter, where Paul says about Peter, "And I opposed him to his face." That's a real reassurance to me, that is. You know, that really encourages me that these two giants of the Christian faith could argue. That really reassures me. I mean, it doesn't give me freedom to argue with everybody, but it does mean that we can robustly disagree. It's not a sin to disagree. I don't know whether you know that or not, but it is not a sin to disagree. But it is a sin to harbour resentment and grudges. And it is a sin not to give way at times graciously. Well, always graciously, and sometimes to give way and sometimes to stand firm. But always to be in love with God and with one another. That's when the fragrance of Christ is seen. And you see, it's not the fragrance of Christ in a meeting where everybody sits there and just says yes and smiles sweetly, but underneath is seething with something. That's not the fragrance of Jesus. It's the fragrance of Jesus when people say one thing and someone says the opposite thing, but at the end of the meeting you can all say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ together and mean it, because you're bound together with the love of Christ and His fragrance touches everything. Sometimes I'll be in my office and my secretary will be sitting outside, and someone will be shown in to see me, and a lady. And she's wearing a particular kind of perfume, and it's overwhelming. And she comes and sits in my office, and I'm sitting in my chair, and we're talking about something, or it's a counselling situation, and my secretary's just outside the office. And I get used to it after a few moments, and then this person goes, and then my secretary will come in and we'll talk about various aspects of business for the day. And even if she hadn't known who'd been there, she can often predict it from the smell left behind afterwards of this little fragrance that we've got. One particular lady in our church family who I think swims in the stuff before she comes out, rather than I think subtlety is something she's missed in the whole fragrance area, and so you know where she's been, because everywhere has this sort of fragrance about it. And at times I can come into my study, and if my associate's been using my study and you've been counselling someone, and you know, you can sometimes smell in the room that there's been this particular person there. Now, in a positive way, the fullness of Christ in the church is that fragrance. It's asking ourselves, does our prayer meeting, do our church services, do our deacons' meetings have about them the fragrance of Jesus? Can you tell he's here? Because it's his church. He's the one that is about. And what often happens is, like some of our celebrations of Christmas. I don't know, I can't speak. I've never had Christmas in Australia. I'd like to some year. I'd like to stand in an Australian church with it being 90 degrees outside, singing See Amid the Winter Snow. I'd like to do that. That appeals to me tremendously. I really do want to do that on yeah, the Boxing Day Test match at Melbourne. Yes! Absolutely. Absolutely. Your general superintendent has just spoken a word from the Lord into my life. You know, that's what we need to be. That's what I need to be doing. Okay, I'll pray about that sometime in the future. See, in Britain, we celebrate Christmas, and there are times when, through the Christmas period, I take a step back and I think, I wonder if anybody realizes that it's Jesus' birthday, because the emphasis is on fairly heavy alcoholic indulgence, masses of food, parties, holidays, special films on television, so on and so on and so on. And it's as if Jesus hardly gets an invitation. I don't know about Christmas in Australia, but certainly in Britain there is that terrible tendency to celebrate Christmas as if the Christ child wasn't a part of it. And what happens in many churches is, we talk about Christ being the fullness of the church, and then we celebrate the church as if he isn't really part of it. He hardly gets an invitation. I can imagine Jesus watching some of our deacons' meetings and coughing loudly in the background. Excuse me? Whose church is this? When you've all finished with your ideas and agendas and plans and wanting to do this and that, can I remind you that this has got to have the fragrance of me about it, because you're my body here on earth? What an incredible privilege that is. So that whether you're a church here or here or here or here, we're all God's agents here on earth. What a fantastic thing that is. To be filled full individually and as churches with this fragrance of Jesus. So we'll go back from a convention like this to all our different churches, reminding ourselves that whatever the church is like to our eyes, we've got to see beyond that, to it being filled full with the fragrance of Christ. Now that takes a great deal of faith. At least it does in my church. And I look round my church sometimes, fairly big church, and I think, Lord, you must be joking. How can you use these people? Just look at them. And then the Lord whispers in my ear, and look at you. I say, look what a mess they are. So-and-so over there, their marriage is in a terrible state, and so-and-so over there is manipulative and greedy, and so-and-so over there is weak, and oh, their Christianity is, you know, they're in and out of the church all the time. Just look at them, Lord. If I ever need reminding that God's got a sense of humour, I just take a break in church and I say to the congregation, just look at each other for just a few minutes and remind yourself of what a miracle it is that God brought us all together. A ragtag and bobtail band. And yet, God wants to take those folk and turn them into those who believe themselves, not in an arrogant way, but in a clear way, to be those who are his body here on earth, operating in works, words and wonders, working out the Jesus life in their community. loving one another. If we had that focus, you know, a lot of the bickering and the trivia and the focus on the wrong things would go. I remember, I'm not that old, but thinking back to my childhood, when we first introduced guitars into the church at home. I mean, it would have been easier to preach heresy. Really. Baptist churches have been like this for a long time, by the way. It's a warning to us, quite seriously. It's usually easier for us to preach heresy than it is to change the order of service. That is something that we Baptists are often very, very bad at. And I remember that happening, and the terrible fuss about it. Were guitars of the devil or not? Or, you know, it's just... Looking back, you can hardly believe you had that discussion. You know, if God had meant us to use guitars in worship, he'd never have invented the organ, you know, all this kind of stuff. All this kind of ludicrous sort of statement. Absolutely stupid when you think about it. Completely illogical. But then that's, you know, Baptist Christians are known the world over for being totally illogical. Whether it makes sense or not doesn't worry us. It's whether we've always done it that's important. And of course, the key thing is only to go back as far as you want to. So you've only got to go back as far as the bit you agree with. So we've always done this means we've always done this in the last 20 years. Personally, I'd prefer us to go a bit further back and get to the New Testament. And when we get there, then I'm happy for us to say, let's do that. Now, the focus is on trivia a lot in the church, but it's supposed to be on this Jesus. And so we go away from this chapter 1, excited about the fact that we're to be filled full as individuals with this pleroma of Jesus, filling our lives, so that we're so filled with him, Lord, fill my life in every part with praise. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. I know I'm saved, I was born again at point X or Y or Z, whenever it was, but I know that and I'm thrilled about that, but Lord, I want a new filling with your Son today. To walk with you, to know that freshness and intimacy of love. We so desperately need that in our churches. When our churches are populated by people for whom Jesus is not pleroma, he is just present, there's not a fullness about personal walk, then the church is powerless and weak and ineffectual. And we need that constant renewing of openness to this filling in our lives. You see, Jesus never gets tired of us coming in intimacy to him and asking to be filled with himself. Never, ever. Look, I love my wife a lot. And she phoned me this morning to remind me that I love her a lot. And we had a good conversation on the phone. If when we got married 13 years ago, if I'd have said to her, Jan, I love you and I want you to marry me, and she'd said, yes, fine, and we'd have, you know, walked down the aisle and got married, and in those last 13 years, I'd never once said that I loved her, something would be wrong. And yet, I'd waited 5 years, and she'd said to me, don't you love me anymore? And I said, of course I love you. And she said, well, you never tell me. And I could say, well, you never ask. Of course I love you. I told you that when we got married. Why do you think I married you? No, that's okay. But our relationship is certainly not going to survive and not going to survive properly unless there's an ongoing intimacy about our relationship. Unless I really love her today. And the next day. And the next day. Otherwise the thing just becomes a form. And in our relationship with Jesus, many of us were born again years ago. But we start to take God for granted. And so our walk with him becomes incredibly stale. And we need to be filled again with the power of this Jesus. And I challenge you, I challenge myself, that through this week of convention meetings, that we find moments, perhaps in worship corporately, perhaps in the silence of a walk somewhere in our own room, to cry again to God, Jesus, I need to be filled with you. A fresh encounter. Give us this day, the Lord's Prayer says, our daily bread. The literal translation of that is, give us bread enough for today. Lord, touch me today and then again tomorrow, and so on and so on. You know, the children of Israel, I mean, I know you don't know them personally, but you know of the children of Israel. Do you remember when they were in the desert? It's great, wasn't it, that story? They're running out of food, and you know, just like church life today, you know, things go wrong, blame the minister. Moses, where's the food? Moses thinks, food. You know, there is absolutely no sign of a supermarket anywhere in the entire desert. You know, where's he going to get food for what could have been hundreds of thousands of people? And so he cries to God, God, help. And God says, certainly, I'm going to provide a white, small cereal, which will be delivered at breakfast time each morning. That's exactly what happened. This white, snowy material arrived in the morning. And the children of Israel came out and said, what is it? And the Hebrew for what is it is manna. And so Moses said, yes, that's right. So they said, no, what is it? And Moses said, yes, that's it. What is it? It's called what is it? It's a new kind of Kellogg's cereal. What is it? Manna from heaven. And every morning they went and collected the manna. And they had it for a long, long time. And believe me, after a while they probably got fed up with it. There's a limit to what you do, as many of you ladies will know, you know, with manna. There's just one ingredient. They'd had manna, you know, for breakfast, and then manna burgers, and manna casserole, and manna, you know, they'd played with it in a variety of different configurations. But God said this, you collect enough for 2 days, and by the time you get up the next morning, it'll go off. And so what did they do? One or two sneaky people decided to collect enough for 2 days, and what did they find? When they got up the next morning, it was off. Because God provided for them every day what they needed for the day. And brothers and sisters, if you were converted 50 years ago, praise the Lord. If you had an incredible experience of Jesus 10 years ago, wonderful. But God is saying to us, are you filled with my Son today? Fresh manna for this morning. So that we wet other people by that infilling. And will you go back to your churches to increasingly look for the fragrance of Jesus everywhere, filling it all? Well, that's exciting. Now, but what kind of raw material have you got to work with? You're thinking now about your local church, aren't you? You're thinking about going back there and telling them they've got to be the fragrance of Jesus. And you can imagine Mrs. So-and-so. And you're saying to yourself, no. She's never going to be able to be the fragrance of Jesus. And then you're thinking of Mr. So-and-so, cantankerous, bad-tempered old thing. He's never going to be the fragrance of Jesus. No, 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 no. And you start to get discouraged. And then you need to read Ephesians 2. Because Paul was about to get discouraged too after this great vision. And he says, as for you. That's lovely that, isn't it? Real people now. As for you lot, is the implication of that. You were dead in your transgressions and in your sins. Two words there, notice, interesting, he's very blunt with them. Sin, of course, means falling short of God's standard. In archery, when you shoot an arrow and it falls short of the target, it doesn't actually reach the target at all, it's called, technically, a sin arrow. And then transgression obviously means to go across, to cross the line. And so in a sporting context, if you're playing tennis and you hit the ball and it goes outside the service line or outside the line of the court, you lose the point. It's across the line. And that's what transgression and sin means. Sin means falling short of God's standards. And transgression means crossing the line of his rules. So his rules say this far and no further, and you cross that line and you've broken his laws and values. And he says, that's the kind of people you were. And yet, you're the ones in whom the pleroma of Christ is supposed to come, and you're supposed individually to be filled, and you're supposed to be the ones corporately that Christ uses. And it goes on to say, and it's God's grace that does this. It's by grace that you're saved. You don't deserve it, but God pours his love out into your life. Brothers and sisters, the thrilling thing for me about the church is that God has understood something about us. As for you lot, you're sinful, you're transgressors, yet my grace has come to you, and I am going to, in the words of Scripture, make the wisdom of the world seem foolish and the foolishness of God seem wise. Not many wise are chosen, the Bible says. And the great thing is, we glory in our weakness. And God wants to take that Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so in your church, he wants to take all of us with all our weaknesses and transform us into those who are filled with this love of Christ. And he is not put off at all by the fact that we're weak and sinful and transgressing, because he's got enough grace for us. If you were putting together an agency to change the world, you probably wouldn't have chosen the people in your church, would you? Be honest. I just ought to remind you that if other people in your church were being asked the same question, they might not choose you either. But God, in his wonderful grace, takes very unlikely raw material, you and I, and turns the values of the world on its head and transforms us by a marvellous infusion of grace. Now, it's important you understand what grace is. Grace and mercy are complementary features in New Testament theology. Mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. Grace is when we don't get what we do deserve. Mercy is when we get what we don't deserve. And when we struggle the other way around to find out exactly what it is we're supposed to be having here. Grace is an utterly undeserved favour. We can't earn it. God comes and pours it into our lives. And he chooses unusually weak people often to do incredible things for him. Tonight in our mission time, we're going to look later on in Ephesians about how God chose this little Paul to do an incredible missionary work. God has chosen us. As for you, sinners, transgressors, God's great grace comes into your life. I found ago a wonderful assessment of the 12 disciples. What an unknown memorandum that I've discovered. It's a first century document which I've unearthed, a very important archaeological find. It's a memorandum, and it's to Jesus, son of Joseph, and it's from the Jordan Management Consultant. Not a lot of scholars know about this document, but I am telling you about it today here in Queensland. Dear Sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organisation. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have run the results through our computer. We have also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultants. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, educational and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. For example, Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus have high radical leanings and both registered a major score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability, resourcefulness, meets people well, and has a keen business mind. He has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible, and so we have no hesitation in recommending to you Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. We wish you success in your venture. Isn't it good that God doesn't see as the world sees? And he has a totally different view of what is important. And what is important is that we are recipients of his grace, however weak we are. So we come to a meeting like this, and some of us, almost all of us, are committed Christians, but we feel like transgressors, and we feel like sinners, and we feel weak and failing. And we need, don't we, a wonderful dose of God's grace. And it's as if we need the Lord just to whisper to us this morning, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 has some kind of thorn in the flesh. Do you know that there is no agreement among scholars about what that thorn was? There are some scholars who believe that he'd got an eyesight problem and found both writing and reading very difficult. And that, you can imagine, that would be a very big burden to bear for a man like Paul, and that he needed his eyesight clearing up. There are some who felt that while he was travelling in Asia Minor, he caught a kind of malarial disease and needed to be healed of it. There even was a suggestion by a scholar about 100 years ago that Paul was married, and that the thorn in the flesh was his wife. I think the evidence is against that particular explanation, I do need to say. Others said that it was people in the church who criticised him. We don't know what it was. But he said, I asked God 3 times to take it away. And what did God say to me? My grace is sufficient for you. For we are saved not by works, lest any man should boast, the King James Version says. But we are saved by grace, and it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And I, the thing that thrills me about this passage is that God didn't choose to reveal his salvation in me because of anything in me that he found particularly attractive, but because he longs to reveal his splendour through weak vessels. And I believe that what the Lord is wanting to do among churches around the world is fill individual Christians ever more fully with his Son's presence. Enable them to see that the body of Christ on earth now, which is the church, is increasingly given over to being filled full with him. And that people are not discouraged moving towards those two goals of lordship by feeling pathetic and weak and sinful and failing, because that's true, we are. But recognize that there is this great baptism of grace available to us, that lovely outpouring, like ointment, healing us, like a kind of balm. You remember the King James Version phrase, the balm of Gilead? That Gilead was a place where they made ointments, and it was rubbed over rough and sore wounds. Sometimes when leprosy had left a suppurating wound, ointment could be placed upon it, and ultimately the scars would be minimised and the pain taken away. Many of us are in pain. We struggle. The last thing on earth we want is to be challenged to do anything, because we're in so much pain, emotionally or spiritually. And God comes by his lovely grace, and he washes over us. And he wants to come and do that for all of us, so that we can be filled personally and corporately. So, and why? Just so that we can be recipients of this great grace? No. As we'll see tonight, so that the exciting mission of the church, that the world might believe, can happen. At the moment it's a struggle, because the church isn't usually filled with the fullness of this Christ.